If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Philippians 3, we'll be there in a moment. Philippians 3. Sure is good to see everyone this morning. It's been good to worship together. I'll just tell you that, you know, every time I come to this place and we gather, it's still awkward for me. It still feels uncomfortable being in a sort of a larger space. That when we sing, it feels like it's muted. It doesn't echo off the big wood ceilings that we once had. And I know that it's uncomfortable for everyone, not just the ones that have been here every week, but especially those that might not be with us all the time, come visit. Even the last couple of weeks, we've had visitors that went to the church building and saw the signs there and then got here, grateful that they still came. And I know that's hard when that kind of thing happens and you feel displaced. But I just want everyone to know, with all that uncomfortableness and awkwardness, there's something really encouraging about the fact that you all keep gathering, that we continue to do what we're doing. It's good for us. Today, in fact, the lesson's going to be about maturity. And spiritual maturity happens a lot of times because we go through uncomfortable things, awkward times. We're specifically, if you notice here in June, going to talk about suffering. And even though this isn't technically suffering, there's an amount of suffering in being in this place. But I just want you to know that I think about those things and love you for what you do for the Lord. I'm not going to take all of our time to introduce all of that's on the board and remind you of what we've talked about this year. If you're interested, you can go listen to those lessons online. But our topic for this year is pressing on to maturity. Our theme verse, if you want to notice it again, is here in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul said, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," or your version might say mature, "have this attitude." Now, when it says have this attitude, it's unclear if he means one specific attitude, or if he's using that phrase to talk about like a big list of attitudes that take place in chapter 3. What we've looked at is there's a number of attitudes that we are learning about in this chapter that are all part of maturity. And now we're in, I think, a real challenging section of the text. Let's look at the section and then we'll point out what we're going to discuss. Let's go to verse 7 and begin reading there in chapter 3. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, last month we talked about the phrase there in verse 10 that says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." But now we're going to focus for this month on these words in verse 10, "and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I want you to think about what a strange thing it is that Paul says there, that what he desired in his life, I get the last phrase about wanting to understand the power of his resurrection. All of us have felt death in our life. We've felt separated from God. We've felt loss. We've looked for life. And I want to understand the power of resurrection. But what's this thing about wanting to have fellowship with Christ's sufferings? You begin to think about that very deeply, and it's almost a strange thing to say. In fact, let me see if we can illustrate this. How many of you looked forward to any kind of suffering today? I mean, how many of you sort of embraced it and wanted to do it? Maybe some of you weirdos got up early and went running, you know, and you suffered this morning for a good cause and you enjoyed it. But most of my life, I do everything I can to avoid suffering. Are you with me on that? I want to be comfortable. Think of all the money and time and energy we spend on being comfortable. I mean, the clothes you picked out. Now, maybe you picked it out for the way that it looked. I don't like wearing ties. If it was up to me, I wouldn't. If I want to get comfortable, this comes off. But most of us choose what we choose because we want to be comfortable. The car you drove in has all kinds of creature comforts. The furniture you buy for your house. You begin to think about our pursuit of comfort and our avoidance of suffering. It's what society's built on. It just doesn't make any sense to say, I want to suffer. Now, we normally, when we see someone suffering, I want you to think about this as well. You watch suffering from the outside. You see something on TV, or you know somebody going through something. Is your immediate reaction, hey, I'd like to do that with you? Or is your immediate reaction something like, thank you, God, that I don't have to do that? I'm glad I'm not in that situation. Now, those of us that are compassionate, we might say, hey, let me help with that, and I'll suffer to an extent, but man, I'm glad it's not me. What is this thing that Christianity says, where Paul says, those of us that are Christians are volunteering and actually looking forward to having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ? It really is a strange thing to think about. Jesus himself, when he was teaching about being a follower of Jesus, he would say things that I wondered if the crowds struggled with. Remember, he would say on occasion, whoever wants to follow me has to take up their, what? Cross and come after me. You know, there's nothing comfortable about a cross, and we're going to think more about that in a moment. But the taking up of the cross of Christianity, there's suffering in two ways. Number one, there's sacrifice. There's the losing of your life that is excruciating as you begin to go through the changes that are necessary to die with Christ. But the second form of suffering in the cross is shame. That people think of you a certain way and look at you a certain way, just like they would the criminal carrying the cross. When you're going to carry the Christ and the cross through your life, there's going to be the suffering of persecution and people thinking you're weird and some of the craziness that goes on. Why would anybody do that? Have you ever thought about who it was that Jesus was saying that to? Take up your cross and follow me. It wasn't to just rich, comfortable people. He kept saying it to people that were coming to him whose lives were miserable. They'd suffered all their life. They were the downtrodden and the downcast. How is it any comfort at all to say to somebody like that, take up your cross, suffer with me, let's go into this together? Why would that comfort anyone? So as you begin to think about this, I want to just point out something about our desire to have fellowship in the suffering of Christ. In order to have fellowship in Jesus' suffering, there's some certain things that we must first do. And I want you to consider these three things with me. We first have to understand the magnitude of Christ's suffering to even wrap our minds around having fellowship in it. The second thing we have to do is we have to understand the meaning of his suffering. Why would anybody suffer? There's a reason for it. And the third thing that we need to understand is the motive behind his suffering. Before we talk more about this, I want you to think about how suffering in our life takes on different forms. And it's important that Paul says what he says here the way he says it. I want fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Because a lot of us suffer because of circumstance. Where you were born, how you were born, the family you were born into, the time you were born into. Some of our circumstances, we have suffering because we get ill, we get sick, or we get hurt. Life just brings trouble our way, and we've got to go through it. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. It's not something that just happens to us that is unavoidable. By the way, that doesn't distinguish anybody from anybody. Everybody has that suffering in their life. There's also in the Bible the kind of suffering that comes from sin. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or an evildoer or a busybody. But if somebody suffers as a Christian, then you can glory in this and you can be blessed in this." You know, sometimes we bring on our own suffering in life. That's not what this is talking about. There's even the suffering that happens because of other people's sin. Somebody hurts us, wrongs us, and it makes life very difficult. Now, that might be a little closer to the suffering of Christ because what he went through was inflicted upon him. But I want you to consider before we get into this, the suffering with Christ is voluntary. It's something that Jesus said we take up. Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, we arm ourselves with this same purpose. Suffering with Christ is completely avoidable. Do you know that? You can avoid it every time. All you have to do is not confess him. If you want to avoid the stigma of being a Christian, just keep silent. Don't confess him before men. If you want to avoid the suffering of the cross in your life, just don't change. Continue to live the way you want to live. Don't answer the call of putting to death the old self. You can avoid the suffering with Christ every time. But what does it mean if we're going to be mature people who raise our hands and say, I want fellowship in the suffering of Christ? Why would we say it? Let's talk about the magnitude of Jesus' suffering. When was the last time you really thought about how difficult what Jesus went through was? Maybe it was a few minutes ago at the Lord's table. Did you really think about it? You know, my mind usually goes to the physical suffering of Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you in the couple scriptures we're going to look at, that was the least of his suffering, was the physical. But even that I can't really process. I've never driven a nail through any part of my body. I can't imagine nails being driven through my forearms, if that's where they put them, or my feet. I've had things cut my head before, but I can't imagine a crown of thorns sort of being pounded into my skull with a reed as people beat me. I've had people hit me, but I can't imagine standing there while people struck me in the face, spit on me. And if you begin to go through every agonizing detail of the physical pain of Jesus, you begin to get close to understanding the magnitude of the suffering of Christ. But consider these passages with me as you think a little deeper. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3. And listen to what is said about the suffering of Jesus here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, verse 8 points out the suffering of the death of the cross. But the verses previous to that point out a different kind of suffering. Think of the magnitude of this suffering. Jesus was in heaven. He was God. He had all the power, all the privilege, all the position of that. Let me ask you about suffering in your own life, those of you that are older. Have you ever tried to compare physical pain, like a time where you hurt yourself or you went through something excruciating physically, versus a time where you lost everything, where you went from having a job with a good income and health to all of a sudden going from this place to the lowest of places. And life was completely different. It wasn't a moment of physical pain. It was a strange kind of suffering that was hard to put your finger on. And if you can even come close to comparing your life to his, I still don't think that's a good comparison. I've tried to figure out, what would it be like to go from being God to a bondservant who dies on a cross for his own creation? What would that be like? Would it be me becoming a dog or a slug? Like, what would be the appropriate condescension for me to understand the suffering of Jesus? Just think about that for a little bit as we go to Isaiah 53. I want to show you some language in Isaiah 53 that for a long time I just sort of skipped over. You know, Isaiah 53 certainly highlights the physical suffering of the Messiah, his stripes, his wounds earlier in the text. But listen to this language in verse 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Look there at verse 11 again. Did you hear the language of that? That the result of the anguish of his soul. I usually just think about the anguish of his body. But there was something going on in the crucifixion, and maybe even the events leading up to it, that was so deeply internal and part of his whole person that I'm not sure that I completely understand the suffering of Jesus sometimes. As a final illustration of that, go to Matthew 26, because honestly, this is one of the only times we read of the anguish of Jesus. The Bible never really tells us of the anguish on the cross, not much. Now, he cried out, "I thirst." But look at Matthew 26. Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Now, imagine being one of those two guys, or one of those three guys. And in the garden, he takes you aside, and while you're looking at Jesus, something in his countenance changes, like something physically, visibly different. And the Bible says that he began to be grieved and distressed. Maybe tears filled his eyes. Maybe you could see his muscles clench in his jaw. Something about his shoulders stoop. Why? Look what Jesus says next. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Have you ever had a friend tell you that? Like, have you ever sat down with somebody who was going through something really difficult, and it wasn't just physical, but they looked at you and said, "My grief is so strong that I kind of wish I wasn't here." And you contemplate calling a suicide hotline. You begin to worry, what's this person going to do? Folks, when you begin to think about the magnitude of the suffering of Jesus, it's got to go beyond blood drawn out of his body to something deeper, more profound. And you know that Paul thought about this when he said, "I want fellowship in the suffering of Christ." Why would he say that? Maybe it has to do with the meaning of that suffering. Let's look at three passages here that talk about the meaning of Jesus' suffering. John 3, of course, verse 16 is going to be read in this, but I want you to see the surrounding verses of John 3, 16. Look at verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. According to that, what was the meaning of the suffering of Jesus? Now, you might say, well, the meaning of it was love. No, that was the motivation of it. What was the meaning of it? What was the end goal or purpose of it? According to verse 15, eternal life. Same thing in verse 16. Verse 17 tells us it wasn't for judging, it was for saving. When Paul said, I want fellowship in the suffering of Jesus, I don't think he was just saying, I want to suffer like him. I think he was saying, I want to have the same result come from my life as what came from his. Now, look at Jesus in John 12. Listen to these words in John 12. Starting around verse 23. Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon the world. Now, the ruler of the world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate what kind of death, the kind of death by which he was to die. You know, this text has always been curious to me. Go back up to verse 23. Jesus said, the hour has come for me to be glorified. That's not the word I would have used. I would have said, humiliated, crucified. The hour has come for me to be tortured. But Jesus said, glorified. Then he uses an illustration about a seed. That's kind of a weird thing to do when he's talking about his death. When do you glorify a seed? You ever thought about that? Like, when do you glorify a seed? You know, really, the only glory a seed has is the moment it's put in the ground. Because what comes out of the ground isn't the seed anymore. It's something different. But if you're going to honor the seed, you kill it. You bury it. You put it in the ground. And you know, everybody who's ever farmed or gardened knows the value of a seed. There wasn't any shame in putting it in the ground. In fact, it's one of the greatest things that God does, isn't it? You want life? Bury it. You want fruit? Put it in a grave. Jesus goes on to say in this text, just like he did in John 3, that the purpose of it was life again. Or according to this, to draw people to himself. That was why he suffered. Finally, look at 1 Peter 2 in regards to the meaning of his suffering. This kind of puts together what we've just read. But listen to verse 21, 1 Peter 2. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, what's the meaning of the suffering of Jesus there? Did you catch it? How would you answer that? You know, the verse I think that gets overlooked in that reading is verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. He says there that all of us strayed like sheep. Now, this sheep-shepherd metaphor is pretty common in the Bible, right? Something's totally different about this verse, though. In every other place in the Bible, when sheep get lost, what does the shepherd do? Goes and finds them. Leaves the 99. Wanders off into the hillside looking for the sheep. What does this verse say, though? This verse says that the shepherd wasn't going to go anywhere to get them. In fact, if you put this with John 12, Jesus said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be raised up from the earth on a cross. I'm going to tell you what kind of death I'm going to die. And when I'm suffering and dying on the cross, the sheep who've gone astray might hear my cry, my groan. The voice of the shepherd that they've always loved. He's not coming for them now. The only thing I've got to do is go back. There's something about the suffering of Jesus that draws us back to him. Like he promised in John 12. This life that, for whatever reason, when people get a hold of what's really going on in the cross of Christ, we return. Keep that in mind. Let's talk about the last thing. The motive of his suffering. Maybe this one's easy, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, a familiar passage about Jesus enduring the cross. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. According to verse 3, Jesus endured, or verse 2, Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What do you think that was? Now, one way to interpret that is the personal joy of Jesus getting to go back to his home. Maybe he was excited to once again be in the place that he left. I don't think that's it. Do you? The joy set before him had to be, what Isaiah 53 talked about God enjoying seeing from the result of the crushing of the soul of Jesus. And that was produce. People, children, coming. Go back, actually, to chapter 2 of Hebrews and look at verse 9. Here's another verse about the motive of the suffering of Jesus. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Have you ever eaten something that was so disgusting? Like, have you ever tasted something that if you could put, like, a metaphor on it, you say, that tastes like death? You ever done that? Imagine being in a situation where everybody's sitting around a table and there's something on the table like that. And you can all tell that it's death, you know? Would you in your right mind raise your hand and say, I'll drink it for everyone. I'll take it. And that's the dumbest metaphor or illustration of this great passage. Why did he do it? Because there was something about the wrath of God and the taking on of the sins of the world that Jesus didn't want you to experience. Something so profoundly unbelievably difficult about that. That Jesus never wanted anybody to go through it. So he did it. One more passage and then we'll make an application. John 15. Another very quotable text. Verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Anybody ever been around a friend who died? You're like stood there, sat at the bedside. Maybe you were in the passenger seat or the driver's seat of a vehicle. And when it went down, what happened was your friend was gone and you were alive. How'd you do with that? Like, how'd you feel about that? What if the scenario was a car was coming for you and your friend jumped and pushed you out of the way and it hit your friend instead of you? Somebody pointed a gun and they stepped in between you and the bullet. Now just for a moment, think about the rest of your life looking back on that occasion when your friend laid down their life for you. Would you think about wanting to share in their suffering? Like if you thought about them bleeding out on the ground or writhing around until they took their last breath, would you look back and think, you know, I wish I could go back and just suffer with them for a bit. Feel a little bit of what they felt. Would you? Or would you shrug your shoulders and say, you know, they just did it for me. It was just for me. And I'm glad they did it so I didn't have to do it. Or would there be that ache, that pull of, I wish I could have fellowship in that? Would there? Let me see if I can apply this. What did Paul mean when he said, I want to have fellowship in his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death so that I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let me give you two passages of what I think this means. And this is the point of the lesson. After we've considered the magnitude, the meaning, and the motive of Jesus' suffering, then we've got to pursue this life that leads to life. But what does that mean? Look at Colossians 1, 24. Two more passages and then we're done. Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, folks, there's something really weird about this verse. And in fact, if you think about it very long, it begins to almost be troubling that Paul said this. The end of my verse says, to fill up what's lacking in Christ's suffering or Christ's afflictions. Time out. If I had started this lesson and said something like this, hey, when Jesus died on the cross, was there anything missing? Was there anything lacking? Or did he do it all? I think most of us would respond, biblically so. No, it was done. It was full. There wasn't anything missing in the affliction of Jesus. So why would Paul say something like this? I'm doing my part in my life, in my body, to fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You ever thought about the implications of this? Jesus died on the cross to draw all men to himself. Was that it for the body of Christ? No, see, the body of Christ ascended into heaven. Or did it? According to the Bible, what's the body of Christ? In fact, it's in the verse. What is it? It's me and you. okay, wait, God, what are you saying? What are you saying? So the body of Christ suffered on a cross, and then the body of Christ stayed in the world. Right. Why? So we could all get together and say, hey, isn't it great that Jesus died for us? Isn't it great that his afflictions made us free? Aren't we glad that we didn't have to suffer like he suffered? Or did God put the body of Christ in the world to continue to do the same thing his body always did, which was to draw people to God, to keep them coming every generation? How? Because the world can't get away from the cross. You know, if the only mention of the cross is in the scripture, and it's just talked about as a past event, and people don't see it in the life of the body of Christ, how are they ever going to come? Modern day Christianity has stripped the cross from the church. It's all about what Jesus did. Absolutely. But those of us that know what he did, join him in fellowship to fill up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Because I'll tell you something, the body of Christ is going to suffer until the end comes. The question is, am I going to suffer as a part of the body or not? But let me show you one more place that brings this full circle. Listen to what Paul told a very selfish church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A church that in fact sort of thought like this, you know, Jesus did everything for us to make us great. We reign like kings. He's done it all, and here we stand with all of our freedom to do and live life any way we want. Paul was trying to correct that thinking. So he talked like this to them. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now here's the verse. So death works in us, but life in you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to do that. How many of you really want to have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus? Be honest. How many of you really want to do that? Like, in your spiritual maturity, you get to this place where, like Paul, you say, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Sure. Are we really at a place where we say, I want to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ? Some of you do want that. You know how I know that? Because you're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may come out. You know what that means? It means some of you, every day you go to work, you go to school, you live in your neighborhood and in your family, and here's what you do. You keep saying, I love the Lord. I'm a Christian. And every day you do it, your heart gets broken, doesn't it? Be honest. Every day, your heart gets broken because somebody that you'd hoped would respond, somebody that would look at you and say, wow, that's neat, looks at you and says, you're a moron. You're an idiot. Why would you do that or believe that? Some of you are constantly being delivered over for Jesus' sake to death. Why? Because you're hopeful that somebody somewhere might find life in your suffering. But for some of you, you're silent. You'll go to work tomorrow and you'll put your head down. You'll go to school and you'll just act like everyone else. Why? Because you don't want fellowship in the suffering of Jesus. He died for me. Am I willing to die for others? it's not just about confession. Some of you I know are being delivered over to Jesus, to death for Jesus' sake, though the life of Jesus may come out, because of the way you serve. Not just what you say. This week, some of you that I know that don't get paid for it are going to spend hours with somebody or a group of somebodies to teach them the Word of God, to sit down and talk about the sin and the struggle in their life, to help them bear their burdens. And you're going to go home that night and you're going to have a broken heart, maybe even more than them. Because when you love people, sometimes you love them greater than they love themselves. You're like Jesus saying, oh, I wish I could take you in like a hen brings in her chicks. But you won't have it. That's hard. Most of us don't want to do it. So most of us don't. We just don't. What is maturity? Physically, what is maturity? I have two boys. I'm not sure when they're going to be mature. Now, you know, one of the great joys of being a father is watching them grow up. You know, one of the things that's convinced me lately that they are maturing is they're willing to suffer for the good of somebody else. And usually it's between the two of them as brothers. I've watched them become more compassionate with each other, more thoughtful. It's neat to see. And in every other way that you watch your children mature, that they understand, okay, I got to put in this amount of suffering so that this will be the result. That this suffering can be avoided and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I have air conditioning. It doesn't matter if I have a comfortable bed or comfortable clothes. I don't need to become an ascetic. I don't need to, you know, put myself through misery every day. But there are some things in life that are worth suffering for because that result is good. Spiritually, it's the same thing. Do we have fellowship in the suffering of Christ? Will the resurrection someday mean something to us? Because it'll finally be rest from our labor and comfort to our broken heart. Thanks for your attention. These lessons on maturity are kind of like the lessons about love last year. They should be really fun, but they're not. They're challenging. And they beat me up every time I study them. But let's grow together in the Lord. Let's be the body of Christ and fill up the afflictions that are lacking. If you're not a Christian and you'd like to become one today, or if you need our prayers or help, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.